Good morning, church. Thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're here in person, whether you're watching online or later on during the week. We're happy to have you worshiping with us. We have the child dedications in the second service this morning, and thinking as we get into this passage, as we continue on in this series in Hosea in the Minor Prophets, I think about parenting, and particularly when it comes to discipline, that there's this ongoing inner battle that I have with myself. Am I being too lenient? Am I being too harsh? Am I giving too many chances? Am I giving not enough chances for the child to make the right decision? It's sort of this never-ending struggle and reevaluation. And think about how oftentimes you have this moment in discipline, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this, but where you've punished your child for a certain misdeed, whether it be a timeout or a spanking, or as they get older, revoking a privilege that they really desire to have. There's usually this moment in the time when the child feels the weight of their misdeed. You know, feels the weight of the consequences of their disobedience. And especially with a young child, you can see it in their eyes. You can hear it in their voice. As they say, "I'm sorry, Daddy. I won't do it again." Maybe they're tearing up or crying. And it's at that moment, right, where as a parent, your heart just breaks. Where you just want to sweep them up and speak tenderly to them. No matter what they did to deserve the punishment, once you see that they feel the weight of their transgression and they repent, all the anger and disappointment that you might have felt just washes away, and you want to hold them close and restore that relationship. Well, that's our story today. We think of what we learned last week, this alarming allegory of judgment and punishment in the first chapter of Hosea, where because of Israel's unfaithfulness, these harsh words come down for the Lord about what he is going to do because they've broken his covenant. To what we see today in the second half of chapter 2, a radical reversal. A restoration and a rescue of a people. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to Hosea chapter 2. We'll read the second half of this chapter starting in verse 14. It's coming on the heels of God's pronouncement of judgment against Israel. But in verse 14, there is a turn. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards, and make a valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will show her, or I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy and no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Father, we thank you for your word, for a time to worship together, to sing praises, and to hear these words of restoration as you speak tenderly to Israel after their punishment. Let these words speak to our hearts as well. Let them allure us into a deeper relationship, entice us into closer fellowship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was doing some reading. I can't actually remember what I was reading at the time, but it was obviously from an older period of time. And there was a sentence, and it said something about a wife making a cuckold of her husband. And I remember thinking, like, what is that word? Never seen that word before, cuckold. And so I went, and you know, this is what we do. You just Google things nowadays. Find out that this word is an English word that's taken from the French to refer to the cuckoo bird. And the female cuckoo bird has this nasty little habit of flying around and laying her eggs in other birds' nests. And so this became a term for a while for a man whose wife had went and been unfaithful to him, especially if she had become pregnant from a different man. She made a cuckold of him. Now, there's a little word for you if you want to add that to your vocabulary, but be warned, it ran out of fashion somewhere in the mid-1800s, so you're probably not going to get many people to know what it is. But I mention that only to remind us what the background is of this passage we just read. Hosea was commanded by God to become a cuckold, to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. So we talked about last week, it was probably a woman with an illicit reputation. A woman who was faithful to Hosea most likely at first, but after their first child started having children from other men. Of course, this is not primarily a story of an unfaithful spouse, but it's an alarming allegory about what the northern kingdoms of Israel were doing to God. They were unfaithful to him. They were unfaithful to the covenant because they were chasing after other gods just as Hosea's wife was chasing after other men. It was an allegory of spiritual unfaithfulness. Israel had made a cuckold of God. He was about to punish them greatly, destroy the nation, send them into exile. He had annulled the marriage. If you think of the relationship in Israel and God as a marriage, as this allegory was, God at the end of our passage last week annuls the marriage. Says he's divorced them, saying, you will no longer receive compassion and mercy from me. Now you get my wrath. He says, you'll no longer be my special people, and I am not your Yahweh. The words we read last week were a dark and bleak future for unfaithful Israel. Punishment was coming. And really, when we start into chapter 2 is more of this. It actually reads similar to what you'd see in other areas of the prophetic books. It's sort of a courtroom scene. God lays out his case against Israel and saying, you have done this. You've broken my covenant in this way. Now I will punish you in this way. The chapter itself has this clear structure. The first 5 verses lay out the sins of Israel, again using this allegory of an adulterous bride. And then starting in verse 6, God starts proclaiming what he is going to do about it, how he's going to punish the kingdom. And the punishment is built around 3 therefore statements. Okay, so the first 5 is saying what Israel's done. Then it says, therefore, and it starts out, therefore in verse 6, I will hedge her way with thorns. And it's going to talk about what he's doing to Israel. Then verse 9 comes up, and he says, and therefore I will take back my grain and wine. And he puts a bunch of more things he's going to do to Israel. It's this increasing, this crescendo of punishments because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And then you get to verse 14, and it's another therefore. And if you're following this and you're hearing this read, you're cringing. Like, what could be worse? Each one of these is getting worse than the last. Here's the last therefore, and it says in verse 14, therefore, I will allure her. I'll speak tenderly to her. I will give her her vineyards. The second half of this chapter is as beautiful as it is shocking. It's this radical reversal from what we would expect. The God who punishes is also the God who woos. At the end of chapter 2, a God who will not stay angry forever. A God who will turn from the expected and deserved punishment to a fallen and faithless people and instead seeks them out with love and tenderness. It's a God who desires to entice his children into a remade and restored relationship. In a way, the allegory here and the words here are so strong and beautiful and poetic, it almost feels like to explain this passage in a sermon is to lose some of its power, sort of like when you explain a joke and it loses its humor, right? The picture here is just so powerful. We don't want to lose the wonder and the romance of this extraordinary passage. Remember, this is a picture here of a husband, Hosea, whose wife had been terribly unfaithful in the worst ways imaginable. And now she's hit rock bottom. If you looked at verse 7 of chapter 2, she's even expressed a desire to return back to her first husband. It says this: "She shall pursue her lovers, and they will not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them." In other words, she hits rock bottom. And she says, "I'll go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now." In a sense, it almost sounds like the parable of the prodigal son, a little bit, some of the same language or picture there. But unlike the parable of the prodigal son, there's really no sense of repentance. It really seems like her desire to come back to her husband is more steeped in greed or desperation than true repentance. And therefore, the power of this living allegory is that the husband, Hosea, of course, in the allegory is God, doesn't simply concede to allow his bride to come back into his home and be cared for. Right? He doesn't allow her to come back in and give her, that she's on probation, that she's got a list of things that she has to live up to, some conditions, some steps to earn his trust back. All those would probably seem like wise things to do if this would happen in our lives. The scriptures say that he woos her back. He allures her. He treats her as if it were the first days of a budding relationship, starting completely fresh in the courting of a relationship. The word in the Hebrew is translated allure. It is the word to entice. Even in some contexts, in other areas of the Old Testament, to seduce. God allures Israel back to himself, back to faithfulness. The description follows with God speaking tender words to his unfaithful bride, not the harsh words of exile and judgment and punishment. The picture here is one of starting over, of taking this unfaithful bride and picking her up out of the proverbial timeout chair and starting the relationship over from scratch. As if these were the first days of a courtship. The first days of a giddy couple that's falling in love. I remember when I was first dating Elena, and I don't know if she opened a door by herself for a year of her life. Right, I'd send her these note cards, and gifts and speak tender words. In those first days of a relationship, you don't see any of the flaws in the person that you're with. You're giddy, you're floating, you're filled with emotion. You can't stop thinking about each other, and you can't stop talking about that person to other people in your life. Of course, as the relationship progresses, those practices, those words, those strong emotions, they don't stop completely, but as most married people know, they do change form. In many cases, they transform into something better, something more concrete. But as we enter into the allegory here, Hosea is talking about going back to those early days of a relationship, starting over with the unfaithful bride, taking the initiative, coming back to her with the chocolates, the cards, the door holding, all the sweet and tender words, the wooing, the courting, as if it were the first dates of a relationship. Now, it's important to note that the punishment for the sin was still there. As I mentioned, we picked up this discourse in the third of three sections in this chapter. It's not as though God overlooked the sins and unfaithfulness of the kingdom. They were still to be punished. They're still sent out into exile and servitude. But what we see here is that although they're going to be sent to the timeout chair, punishment will not be the end of the story. When they feel the weight of their punishment, when they feel the depth of their sin, when they repent and cry out to Him, God will lift them out of punishment. Take them out of the corner. Take them out of the timeout chair and embrace them in love and tenderness. He'll start over with them. The Scriptures tell us that the pinnacle will be love. That punishment has its place on this earth and in God's plans, but in the end, it is a means to an end. Tenderness and love and wooing will rule the day. Tenderness and love will triumph over punishment. Tenderness and love is what ultimately brings us back into relationship with the Lord. This illustrates God's irresistible love. The allegory is one of God showing and showering His love on a people, and that it entices them from the sin that they had been going towards to turn around and return to Him and return to righteousness. I think of, you know, how you can come home from work and if dinner's not ready, you know, the bag of potato chips might be very enticing. You know, but the second that well-cooked, perfectly cooked ribeye steak is put on the table, it's as if the potato chips never existed. There's no desire for them because it's only for that meal that's in front of you. It's a similar way that God's love is talked about as this irresistible force that allures people from sin and into faith. That people don't ultimately leave their sin here in this allegory because they're whipped into submission by the rod of God. No, they are allured, enticed. They are wooed back to Him by His irresistible love. The alluring and the courtship bring Israel back to faithfulness. I love the imagery here. The Scriptures specifically say, "I will allure her into the wilderness." The imagery here is of the journey of the wilderness of Israel after they left Egypt in Exodus. Throughout the prophets, you see that there's this special significance to Israel's journey in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, before this time of going into the promised land. And here in Hosea, the Lord says it's His intention to entice Israel back to the days of the wilderness where they followed Him with a childlike faith. I thought about those words a lot this week, actually. Specifically, this idea of alluring Israel back to how they were in the wilderness. It's an interesting thing. Because we studied Exodus together, and there's no way that the wilderness itself was a perfect period in Israel's history. In fact, it was marred with defection, with failure, with grumbling and questioning, with fear and sin and faithlessness. We read those chapters together. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Scriptures say that God was not pleased with Israel much of the time in the wilderness, that many of the failures we see from Israel during that time is actually a negative example, an example to believers today of what not to do. And so I kind of struggled with that imagery a little bit this week. Like, what is it that God sees of those people in the wilderness that He is so desiring of here in Hosea, right? Well, I think what it is that when you take that wilderness period with an overall view, that although it was marred by failures and unbelief and doubt at times, above all, it was a time when Israel displayed what's best described as a childlike faith. They simply trusted the Lord. They followed Him wherever He led. It was a faith that had failures, but it was not the enmeshed idolatry and false worship that came later that was rampant in the later years of Israel's existence. Sure, they were disobedient, but it was a childlike disobedience. Think of the difference between when a 2-year-old gets in trouble and when a 14-year-old gets in trouble. Both sin, you know, both deserve punishment, but the 2-year-old sin and rebellion is usually not on the same scope and not on the same rebellious level as the 14-year-old. The 2-year-olds, it's still wrong and it's still naughty, but there's a sense of innocence that might come with that. But they really don't know better yet. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that when God desires to allure his wayward people back to that time of the wilderness, it's not under the expectation that they'll be perfect or sinless. Instead, it is that he desires to bring his children back to a time when they simply trusted him with childlike faith, when they followed him as a leader through the trials and faithlessness, a time when they did sin, they were convicted in their souls and they returned to him in repentance and contrite hearts. We also hear that the result will be that God wipes out all trace of sin. Verses 15 and 16, "And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." The valley of Achor is literally translated the valley of trouble. That's what the word Achor means. It's actually the place in the wilderness where Achan was punished for taking what was forbidden after the conquest of Jericho. You can read about it if you want in Joshua chapter 7. But God says, now the valley of trouble, that valley will no longer be trouble. It will no longer be a site of punishment and judgment and execution. Now it will be a door of hope. A message that God can and will transform our trouble into hope. God also says, you will not call me my Baal, but my husband. Now, despite Baal being the name of a Canaanite god, it was also the term, or a term, for husband. So there's an interesting play on words here that does not come through when we read it in the English. But God is basically saying here that he will wipe out the idolatrous meaning of that word. He'll wipe it out of existence. The only meaning for Baal that it will have in the future, the only purpose for someone ever saying that word, will be to call the Lord my husband. So the Old Testament law commanded that when the Israelites entered the promised land and they came across these cultures that had false gods, they were to wipe out everything. Not just the altars, not just the created images and the religious artifacts, but they were supposed to wipe out the very names of these false gods. Here God does the same thing for his bride. He will wipe out all remembrances, all traces of their unfaithfulness. You won't even remember the name of the one that you cheated on me with, is what God says. There's power in that. The God who woos, the God who restores. I talked a little bit about when Elaine and I were first dating. It's also important to note that we weren't just dating for fun. We were both in it with the intention of finding someone to marry. It wasn't just about the courtship and the wooing and the feelings. There was a goal in mind, the covenantal relationship of marriage. In a similar way, as stunning as that language is of God wooing and enticing in our passage, in the end, the courting and the dating relationship means nothing if it doesn't lead to marriage. The courting is romantic and sweet, but the assurance and the deep love is only found in the covenant. And that is exactly what God is set to restore. God restores the covenant. The passage uses language that harkens all the way back to Genesis. He restores his promise to care and protect his people. He will betroth them again, saying, I will betroth you forever. The words enter us back into that marriage allegory, that marriage covenant. Right, in chapter 1, the names of Hosea's children proclaimed the doom of this severed relationship between the people and Yahweh. The apex being Hosea's third son, whose name proclaimed the message, you are not my people, and I am not your Yahweh. In a sense, the marriage was annulled. It was dead. But now, after the punishment, after the wooing back to the wilderness of faithfulness, God restores the covenant. God restores the relationship. Verses 19 and 20, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. There's a parallel there, right? In chapter 1, you saw three names of condemnation. Jezreel, no mercy. You are not my people. But now in chapter 2, you see three affirmations from God. He says, I will betroth you, I will betroth you, I will betroth you. And this time the marriage will be marked by righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy, marked with faithfulness. But these are not things that the people can do to earn God's love, but these are things that God will do for his people. And therefore, there can be no doubt that whether he knew it or not, Hosea was speaking of Christ here. The one who was completely righteous, just, always loving steadfastly, merciful and faithful. Jesus Christ was all these things on this earth so that we might, through faith, be betrothed in this relationship with God. A relationship that is then consummated in knowing the Lord intimately. There's such deep emotion in these words from Hosea, that God woos us, and then he sent his Son to do all these things, to bring us to him, that we might know him intimately. God who woos, a God who restores, and a God who reverses. So not only will God bring his bride back to himself and restore the covenant relationship, but he also reverses the burden of sin upon the earth and the wages of sin upon our souls. Part of the curse and punishment for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 is our relationship with the ground. The land, the earth, was affected by human sin. You look to Romans 8, and you see that it speaks of creation itself groaning because they are in subjugation to decay because of the sin of mankind. Later in this very book, in Hosea chapter 4, the Lord makes it clear that sin has a destructive effect on the earth. Look at Hosea 4, starting in verse 1. It talks about that there's no faithfulness or steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Can you think of any other land that could be described this way? Right. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. You see this effect of human sin, of this lying and bloodshed that mankind does to one another and how it affects the earth. And a side note, it's interesting just to consider that any fight for the environment, and really any hope for ultimately cleaning up our planet must necessarily include a revival and people turning back to the Lord, because we see here that sin pollutes our world a lot more than SUVs do. But here in Hosea 2, we learn that the damage to the land from sin and unfaithful Israel will be reversed. God will answer the earth, answer the cries for restoration, rescue, and reversal. He will make it flourish, produce grain and wine and oil. God will reverse Jezreel. Remember, we talked about what that name meant of Jezreel. It was the valley of great decisive battles. God will change the war-torn battlefields of Jezreel into fertile fields of abundance. He'll reverse the damage of sin on the land. He'll reverse the wages and the curse of sin on the souls of his children. In chapter 1, Hosea's relationship produced three children. Jezreel, to signify the bloody and decisive battle that God would wage on his unfaithful people. No mercy, to signify that mercy and compassion would no longer be the dominant characteristic in Israel's relationship with the Lord. And finally, you are not my people, to signify that God was breaking off his relationship with Israel, negating the covenant. But here we have a reversal as beautiful as the first was terrifying. Bloody battle. Jezreel will be renamed fertile ground. No mercy is to be renamed as compassion, as mercy. Not my people will once again be called, you are my people. And they will respond, you are my God. The reverse is total, and it is offered to all who respond to the Lord in faith. This is the very passage that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9 to talk about how salvation is available to all through repentance and faith in Christ. It's easy to see why Paul would use this passage from Hosea, because the fingerprints of Jesus are all over it. Jesus is the one who is the ultimate bridegroom. Jesus is the one who makes an eternal betrothal possible. Jesus is the one who lived a righteous life, a just, steadfast, merciful, and faithful life. He's the one that by sacrificing himself on the cross for sin, makes a way for sin to be defeated and wiped away. He's the one who creates a way to renew this covenantal relationship with the Lord, to undo all that sin has and bring us back to that relationship that was experienced in the garden. And of course, we are the spiritually unfaithful bride, the one who needs rescuing, the one at rock bottom, whether we realize it or not. That God has made a way for our rescue, for our restoration, for our reversal, a way to know him intimately. This passage points to Jesus, and it points to the relationship that is available to you through repentance and faith in him. Just conclude with this. I heard a pastor talking about this in a small group on a podcast, but this pastor was saying he had a young man come in and join a small group of his church who had spent most of his years since he had been about 18 in prison. And he was out on probation, and he just started coming to this small group. And after going for something like 6 months, he approached the pastor and said, "Can I come in and have a meeting with you? I've been thinking some things, and I just really need to talk through this, to see if it's right, if it's making sense." And the pastor said, "Sure." And he sat this guy down, and he said, "You know, correct me if I'm wrong, because this doesn't seem right, but I'm starting to think that maybe even I can become a Christian." And he went on to say, like, because of his past, he always thought of being a follower of Christ was only for other people. Because of the way that he lived, that he was negated from being part of the family of God. And he said, through these weeks and weeks and weeks, he'd realize that maybe he too could repent and be part of the family of God. Now, they weren't reading the book of Hosea in their Bible study, but that man finally understood the message of Hosea, that we are all sinners, divorced from the Lord due to our transgressions. That there's no way that we can earn the Lord's favor through our works or our deeds or our rituals or anything else. But that God desires to speak tenderly to us. He desires to entice us and allure him into the wilderness of faith. He doesn't expect perfection, but only to trust in Jesus and repentance when we fail. And so we come to him in the wilderness through placing our faith in Jesus Christ. You can come to him today in the wilderness, even this morning, by admitting your sin and trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He desires to speak tenderly to you.